Our text this morning is a little bit of an unusual text. I think it actually kind of fits the men's breakfast theme, or at least the breakfast part of that. It's Leviticus chapter 11 that we're going to be looking at this morning. So if you have your Bibles, you can take them and turn to Leviticus chapter 11, which again is admittedly a bit unusual. In part, I chose this text because I was confident that there probably hadn't been any sermons from this text that I would be repeating. So Leviticus chapter 11, it's the section in the Old Testament where we have the Old Testament dietary laws that were given to ancient Israel. And of course, at first glance, a text like that would seem to be a very unusual choice for a message. But I see Leviticus 11 as providing for us an opportunity not only to highlight some important truth about who God is, which is what we want to do when we look to the scriptures, but also because Leviticus 11, I think, provides us with kind of a case study for how Christians can interpret certain parts of the Old Testament. Because I think if we're honest, we recognize that there are passages in the Old Testament that can seem downright difficult, and Leviticus 11 is one of those passages. How are we to think about these kinds of texts as believers on this side of the cross? Some time ago, I was talking with some friends about annual Bible reading plans. And those are certainly a good idea, to commit yourself to read through the Bible. And oftentimes people will read through the Bible in a year. And it's right around this time in March that they're getting out of Genesis and Exodus, and they're getting into some of the more challenging books of the Pentateuch. And as we were talking about this, we were just talking about the fact that so often these Bible reading plans end up kind of falling by the wayside when you get to places like Leviticus chapter 11. And much like that first generation that came out of the wilderness, came out of Egypt, many Bible reading plans end up dying in the wilderness, just like that first generation of Israelites did. And I think part of the reason for that is because there is this sense in which New Testament believers don't always know what to do with passages like the passage that we're going to look at this morning. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16 said very clearly that all Scripture is inspired of God, it's God-breathed, and it is profitable. It's profitable for instruction, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And when Paul wrote that, he primarily had the Old Testament scriptures in mind. Certainly the principle applies to all of Scripture. But if Paul could say that about the Old Testament, that all Scripture is inspired and profitable, then that necessarily includes a book like the book of Leviticus, and it includes chapters like Leviticus chapter 11. So it's in the spirit of 2 Timothy 3:16 that I want to ask the question this morning: how is Leviticus 11 profitable for us as we think about the instruction and maybe even the exhortation that we would take from a passage like this? A passage that was clearly given to Old Testament Israel. We are not Israel, we're the church, but how can we benefit from a passage like this? Well, as we approach this text this morning, we're going to do so by asking ourselves three questions. And I really think that these three questions serve as really a template or a paradigm for how you can approach any Old Testament text. These are the basic questions that I believe need to be asked of any Old Testament text. There are times when we need to ask more than just these three questions, but at a fundamental and foundational level, these are the three questions that I think every New Testament Christian should ask of any Old Testament text. The first of those three questions is what I call a historical question. And the historical question is simply this: what did this text mean to its original audience as written or delivered by its original author? So what did the text mean to its original audience? That's the historical question. Then secondly, we can ask a theological question. And the theological question is, what does this text teach us about who God is and what he expects of his people? So what does this text teach us about God, about his character, his person, his work, and about his plans and purposes for his people? And then thirdly, we can ask what I would call a practical question. And the practical question is, okay, how does that truth about God revealed in this text, how does that truth apply to us as New Testament Christians? What are the implications of that theological truth for us on this side of the cross? All right, with those three questions then, we're going to be ready to dive into Leviticus chapter 11. Again, I'm guessing it's a text on which you've never heard a sermon before. But if you ate bacon this morning, this is very relevant. All right, when we come to the book of Leviticus, we find the Israelites still camped at the foot of Mount Sinai shortly after receiving the Ten Commandments. So they have come out of slavery in Egypt, and you read about all of the dramatic plagues that led to their final liberation. They escape from Egypt only to find themselves trapped at the border of the Red Sea, and God miraculously, of course, parts the Red Sea so that they are able to cross on dry land, and the Egyptians who pursue them are killed. They reach eventually the foot of Mount Sinai. God's presence is exhibited there in the storm, the thunder, the lightning. There's an earthquake. The people are trembling. They don't want to even get close to the mountain. They're not supposed to get close to the mountain. Moses alone goes up onto Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments from God. He's gone for 40 days, and in his absence, the people foolishly make for themselves a golden calf. And of course, these are stories that you are familiar with. All of that transpires in the book of Exodus, and all of that leads in the near context to what we read about in the book of Leviticus. Here in Leviticus, the Lord provides for the Israelites instructions about how to be in a right relationship with him as his covenant people. If they are to worship him, and if they are to walk with him in covenant relationship, then they must do so on his terms. And so the book of Leviticus is necessarily filled with all sorts of prescriptions about sacrifices and the priesthood and the need for atonement. Because if a sinful people are going to be in relationship with a holy God, their sin must be atoned for. And again, they must come to him on his terms. Ultimately, the book of Leviticus, if we were to think about the entire storyline of the Bible, the book of Leviticus points to the Lord Jesus Christ. The sacrificial system points to the final lamb, the final sacrifice for sin, and the priesthood points to the great high priest, the Lord Jesus. So all of this is relevant because it ultimately points to him as the fulfillment of both the sacrificial and priestly systems. Now, within the flow of the book of Leviticus, chapter 11 obviously comes after chapter 10. And in chapter 10, we have a dramatic story about two of the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, who were functioning as priests in the tabernacle, but who did not approach God in a holy way. And as a result, when they offered what the text calls strange fire before the Lord, fire from the presence of God came out and consumed them, and Nadab and Abihu were instantly killed. And that serves as an important backdrop even to what we'll read about here in Leviticus 11, because it demonstrates how seriously God takes the holiness of his people. Much like Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, Nadab and Abihu serve as a shocking illustration of the seriousness with which God treats all of this, that if you are to approach him in worship or to walk with him in covenant relationship, that you must be holy as he commands and expects. So when we come to Leviticus chapter 11 then, Leviticus 11 begins a section distinguishing between clean and unclean things, between that which is profane and that which is holy, that which is unacceptable to God and that which is acceptable to him. And the Lord himself through Moses begins with the most mundane, the most basic of human needs and behaviors, the need for food and the act of eating. And we see that very quickly as we look at our text this morning. So Leviticus chapter 11, starting in verse 1. The text says this: "The Lord spoke again to Moses and to Aaron, saying to them, 'Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, These are the creatures which you may eat from all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever divides a hoof, thus making a split hoof, and choose the cud among the animals that you may eat. Nonetheless, you are not to eat of these among those which chew the cud or among those which divide the hoof, the camel. For though it chews cud, it does not divide the hoof, it is unclean to you. Likewise, the chafin or rock badger. For though it chews cud, it does not divide the hoof, it is unclean to you. And the rabbit also. For though it chews cud, it does not divide the hoof, it is unclean to you. And the pig. For though it divides the hoof, thus making a split hoof, it does not chew cud, it is unclean to you. You shall not eat their flesh, nor touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you.'" Some of you are thinking, I should have just slept in this morning. This is such a strange text. As these initial verses demonstrate, there were a lot of things that the people of Israel were not allowed to eat. And I'm not going to read the entirety of Leviticus 11 this morning, but if we were to do so, we would find that this same pattern is repeated throughout this text. So in verses 3 to 8, the text that we just read, it's about the beasts of the field, explaining that while animals like cows are acceptable to eat, other animals like camels and pigs were not on the menu for ancient Israel. In verses 9 to 12, God addresses fish and talks about the fact that anything that does not have fins and scales is not to be eaten. So forbidden food would have been things like shellfish, squid, mollusks, and so on. In verses 13 to 19, God addresses birds, identifying that things like vultures and eagles and owls are taboo. And even though they're not technically birds, verse 13 indicates that bats are also not to be eaten. Verses 20 to 23 addresses insects, noting that most insects are considered unclean with the exception of grasshoppers and locusts. Verses 24 to 28 reiterate some of these same instructions. They add the fact that anything that walks on four paws is not to be eaten, so no dogs or cats. Verses 29 to 40, God gives a final category of swarming things, And that's a category that includes rodents and reptiles. So the Israelites were not to eat things like mice or moles or lizards or alligators. And in these verses, we find that even their carcasses were not to be touched. To touch a live animal or a dead animal of this category would render you unclean. So no pet rats, no alligator boots allowed. Well, that brings us then to verses 41 and 42, and I'd like you to look there, because there the Lord summarizes the previous verses, Leviticus 11, 41 and 42. Now, every swarming thing that swarms on the earth is detestable and is not to be eaten. Whatever crawls on its belly, whatever walks on all fours, whatever has many feet, in respect to every swarming thing that swarms on the earth, you shall not eat them, for they are detestable. Then skip down to verse 46. This is the law regarding the animal and the bird and every living thing that moves in the waters and everything that swarms on the earth, to make a distinction between the unclean and the clean, and between the edible creature and the creature which is not to be eaten. Now again, at first glance, this passage perhaps seems confusing, or maybe at best irrelevant to us as New Testament Christians. After all, this represents a long list of dietary restrictions for ancient Israel, and we are not part of ancient Israel. In fact, in Mark chapter 7, verse 19, the Lord Jesus himself made it clear that we are no longer under these kinds of dietary restrictions. So it's great that you all had bacon this morning. I think that's wonderful. But as we noted earlier, 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is inspired and profitable, and that necessarily includes a text like Leviticus chapter 11. So how is Leviticus 11 profitable, such that it would be worth getting up on a Saturday morning and coming to a breakfast to hear this chapter explained? Well, let's revisit our three questions, and I think the answer to that earlier question will become obvious. Our three questions, the historical, theological, and practical question. First, let's consider the historical question. What were the implications of this passage for the original audience? What were the implications of this passage for the original audience? Well, obviously, at first glance, it's very apparent that this chapter articulates a list of foods that ancient Israel could or could not eat. That's how they would have understood God's words in this text. They were to avoid things like bats and vultures and rodents and camels and lizards and bugs and other creepy crawlies. And to be honest, when we look at that list, I think we would probably agree that most of the things that are forbidden are proteins that we would not even want to put in our mouths at any point. But there are other items on this list that, if you hadn't just had breakfast, might make you hungry. The Israelites could not eat pork or shellfish, so no bacon, no ham, no pork chops, no crab, no lobster, no shrimp, no calamari. Israelites could not eat any of those things, and even today, those who practice a kosher diet, those among the Orthodox Jews, those who practice a kosher diet, still observe these same restrictions based on this passage here in Leviticus chapter 11. So there were a whole list of things that ancient Israel was not to eat, and the question that I think the text forces us to ask immediately is, why did God forbid them from eating all of these things? Why were the Israelites to observe such a detailed dietary restriction? Well, Commentators have given several different explanations for this. Some have noted that these restrictions perhaps came with certain health benefits. There certainly would have been concerns about sanitation and potential disease from eating some of the things on this list that are forbidden, that are off the menu. So perhaps there were some health benefits to this. Others have suggested that maybe God really wants to reinforce the fact that his people need to depend on him for their daily sustenance. They're in the wilderness. Maybe it would have been tempting to go out and club a mouse or kill a rock badger for breakfast, and God wants them to depend on him, like the manna that he provided in Exodus 16. But the primary reason that God provides these instructions, that he wants his people to observe this kind of diet at this time in redemption history, is actually stated right there in the text. And I skipped over these verses earlier, but look back at verses 43, 44, and 45 of Leviticus 11. Leviticus 11, 43. Do not render yourselves detestable through any of the swarming things that swarm, and you shall make for yourselves, and you shall not make yourselves unclean with them so that you become unclean. For I am the Lord your God. So consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth, for I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God, and thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now again, the entire book of Leviticus is a message showing a sinful nation, a nation of sinful people, how they can worship God and walk with him in covenant relationship and do so in a way that is acceptable to him. And so God's primary point to the Israelites throughout this entire book, and especially in this text, is that if you are going to be my people, your behavior must reflect my character. It must reflect my holiness. And the implications of that impact every aspect of life, including what you eat. Though it would take them another generation to actually get there, the Israelites are on their way to the promised land, the land of Canaan. And the Lord is calling them to be distinct in their behavior, to be separate from the sin and wickedness, from the pagan rituals and the distinctive parts of Canaanite culture that were abhorrent to the Lord. In consecrating themselves and in being separate, they would reflect the holiness of God. I think even today we recognize the link between food and culture, food and ethnic backgrounds, right? If I was to say lasagna, you would immediately think of a certain part of the world. And that part of the world would be different than chicken curry. And that part of the world would be different than sweet and sour shrimp. And it would be different than hamburgers and apple pie. And that's because we associate certain cultures and certain regions of the world with their food. And here in Leviticus 11, God wants Israel to be distinct from the cultures of the surrounding nations in the land to which they are going. And that distinction begins with what they eat. Begins with their diet. So their diet would be noticeably different from the pagan nations around them, and as such, it would serve as a daily reminder every time they sat down to eat that they were God's holy people. So that meant no bacon cheeseburgers, no shrimp Alfredo, no clam chowder, no crab cakes, but instead, three times a day, every time they ate, a constant and perpetual reminder that they were to reflect the character of their holy God by being different from the world around them. Well, that brings us to our second question, the historical question: what did this mean to ancient Israel? Now, secondly, a theological question: what does this passage teach us about who God is and what he expects of his people? I like Leviticus 11 because the answer to that question is explicit in the text. The reality is that every text of the Old Testament teaches us something about who God is and what he expects for his people. Sometimes that truth is implicit. Here in Leviticus 11, that truth is explicit. And again, it's found in those verses that we just read. And so I'm going to read again verses 44 and 45, because the theological truth is unmistakable. "For I am the Lord your God," Leviticus 11, 44. "Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy." Now again, in keeping with the theme of the book of Leviticus, the entire point that God is making in this passage is about his holiness. The term holiness, in its most basic sense, means separateness or otherness. And when it's used to speak of God, it speaks of the fact that he is entirely separate from and other than his creation. He is transcendent over all that he has made. He is distinct from it and in a category unique to himself. He alone is God, the creator, the king of the universe, and therefore he is uniquely set apart, and there is no one like him, as the seraphim and cherubim chant around the throne. We see a picture of this in Isaiah 6:3. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, when the concept of holiness is used in a moral context, it refers to the fact that God is completely separate from any stain of sin or any impurity of any kind. He is absolutely perfect, infinitely pure, and altogether righteous. And in keeping with his perfect moral character, he calls his people to reflect that character in how they live in their own pursuit of personal holiness. If the Israelites were to approach God in worship and to walk with him in relationship, they had to consecrate themselves. They had to separate themselves from any hint of moral impurity and from any stain of ceremonial defilement. They were to be holy because the God whom they served is holy. They were to reflect his holiness, and that reflection had implications for every aspect of life, starting with the daily act of eating. You know, it was almost 1,000 years after this that Daniel and his three friends were taken into captivity in Babylon. And of course, you remember the story from Daniel chapter 1, that they were offered the food of the king, the best that Babylon had to offer. And they refused that because it included a whole lot of foods that were prohibited by Leviticus chapter 11. And God honored Daniel for his faithfulness in that. The diet of Daniel chapter 1 is not about going vegan or vegetarian or whatever the Daniel diet is supposed to be today. It is about faithfulness to God and a desire to honor his holiness that God then blesses Daniel and his companions for their faithfulness. Well, that brings us then to our third question this morning. Historically, we understand that Leviticus 11 is a list of things you're not allowed to eat. if you're part of ancient Israel. Theologically, the reason for this prescription, the reason for these restrictions, is grounded in a truth about who God is, that he is holy and he expects his people to reflect his character. Well, that brings us then third to a practical question. How does this truth about God, how does the truth about him revealed in this text apply to us on this side of the cross? What are the implications for us as New Testament believers? Well, I think there are many answers to that question. I think there are a lot of ways that we could answer that question. I mean, what are the implications of the holiness of God for us as believers? There's probably hundreds of ways that we could think of applications and implications. But this morning, I want us to focus on two that are specifically and explicitly reiterated in the New Testament. The first has to do with how we think about conversion, and the second has to do with how we think about our conduct. So there are implications from Leviticus 11 found in the New Testament for how we think about conversion and how we think about our conduct as Christians. So I'm going to have you turn from Leviticus 11 all the way over to the book of Acts, to Acts chapter 10. And we'll look first at how this truth about God revealed in Leviticus 11 about his holiness, how it has implications for how we think about conversion. Acts chapter 10 is a section of Acts that I'm sure you're familiar with. This is where Peter is commissioned by God to take the gospel to the Gentiles, specifically to a man named Cornelius and his family. Peter, having grown up as part of the Jewish people, he observed the dietary laws of Leviticus chapter 11. He understood the difference between that which was clean and that which was unclean. And he understood that in Leviticus 11, those unclean foods were representative of the Gentile nations that surrounded Israel. And so when Peter initially is prompted to go to the house of a Gentile, Peter is initially reluctant, because to even enter the house of a Gentile was to render yourself unclean. And it's going to take a very powerful and vivid illustration for God to show Peter that through the gospel, things have changed. So look at Acts chapter 10, verses 9 to 16. On the next day, as they were on their way approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, and he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners on the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him saying, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Again, a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." And this happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now, shortly after this, the messengers from Cornelius' house arrive, and they invite Peter to come. And based on this vision that Peter has just had, he knows that he is to go and is no longer to be concerned about whether or not entering a Gentile household would render him unclean. But I think it's just so fascinating here in Acts chapter 10 that the image that God uses to show Peter that the gospel is to go out to all of the Gentile peoples, the pagan nations, those unclean ethnic groups, of which if you're a Gentile by heritage this morning, I am as well. This is, I mean, he's talking about us. that God uses the illustration of the dietary laws. It's Leviticus 11 that Peter sees when he sees that sheet come down in Acts chapter 10. And as he looks at those swarming creatures, the spiders and the scorpions and the squid and all the gross, detestable things kind of flopping there on that sheet lowered down, and he hears this voice from heaven saying, "The things that I have cleansed no longer consider to be unholy." The point is not that you can now go eat bacon cheeseburgers. I mean, that's an application, I suppose, of Acts chapter 10, and I'm grateful for Acts chapter 10 every time I eat a bacon cheeseburger. But the point of Acts chapter 10 is that we were the unclean things, and yet we were cleansed. We were cleansed. And how is it that we were cleansed? We were cleansed because, again, the sacrificial lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, again, anticipated in Leviticus in the sacrificial system, he dies once for all. And the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, again, anticipated in the priestly system of Leviticus, he has made atonement for us through his own blood. And so we who were far off have been brought near, and we who were detestable have been cleansed. Isn't that amazing that Leviticus 11 is used as the illustration from God himself? God gives these dietary laws to Israel back in the wilderness, knowing that one day he will use the very illustration of Leviticus 11 as a way to vividly picture the glory of the gospel, that we who are detestable in the eyes of God have been cleansed. No longer consider as unholy that which I have cleansed. Meaning, Peter, you can go and take the gospel to the Gentiles because the gospel is for them too. And Peter goes and he takes the gospel to Cornelius's house. And if you read the rest of Acts chapter 10, you learn that Cornelius and his family respond in saving faith. They embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. They receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter says they should be baptized and brought into the church. And Peter goes back to the council of elders in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 11. And they are all amazed that this has happened. And they rejoice, saying that they can't believe that God has given even to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. There's a second implication, and it's the implication related to how we think about our conduct. And I'm going to have you turn one more time. We're going to stick with Peter, but we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, this written by Peter near the end of his life, likely just a few years before he was executed during the reign of Nero, probably written from Rome to churches that are in modern day Turkey, churches that, again, were called to live as lights in the midst of a dark world. And here, starting in verse 13 of chapter 1, Peter says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed in the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Now, this is a call not to some sort of legalistic self-righteousness. This is not that we earn God's favor by being good. This instead is a call to a group of people who had been transformed through the work of Christ on their behalf. I mean, we just saw that in Acts chapter 10. And if you're a believer here this morning in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been transformed. You were unclean. You have been sanctified, consecrated, regenerated through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you've been brought in. You've been grafted in. You're part of His family, His people. And as those who are part of the people of God, we have been called to walk in a way that reflects His character. And so Peter here says, essentially, as those who are new creatures in Christ, as those who have been transformed through the gospel, you are now to walk in holy conduct. It's the fruit of the transformation that has taken place in your life. And isn't it so interesting that the passage he quotes from the Old Testament is Leviticus 11, 44 and 45. We are, as New Testament Christians, to reflect the character of the God who saved us, the God whom we serve. Peter will go on in verses 17 to 19 to actually parallel some concepts between Old Testament Israel and New Testament believers. They were liberated from slavery to the Egyptians. We have been liberated from slavery to sin. And they were set free by God through the blood of a physical lamb painted on a doorpost. We have been set free from the wrath of God by the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, His death on the cross on our behalf. Now, for Israel, the application of the command to be holy included not eating certain foods. That is not an application for us today. And we know that again from Mark chapter 7, from Acts chapter 10. We're no longer under the Mosaic covenant. Those dietary restrictions don't apply to us. And again, in light of this morning's breakfast, I'm grateful for that. But the basic principle remains in force. And that principle is that because God is holy, we are also to walk in holiness. Again, we talked about the fact that Leviticus 11 follows Leviticus 10 and the divine execution of Nadab and Abihu. It just is worth reiterating how seriously God takes this. That those who approach Him in worship and those who would walk with Him in relationship are called to reflect His holiness. Otherwise, our worship is unacceptable and our walk is hypocritical. All of this then brings us back to the heart of Leviticus, because again, the book of Leviticus is about how a holy God can be in relationship with sinful people. And with Leviticus 11, we've asked ourselves three questions. The historical question: what did this mean to the original audience from the original author? It meant that there were certain things they could not eat. The theological question: what does this text teach us about God, who He is, and what He expects for His people? It teaches us that He is holy and that He expects His people to reflect His holiness. And then practically, how does that truth about God relate to us today? Again, there are many applications of that principle to our lives, but I find it fascinating that in the New Testament we have two explicit references back to Leviticus 11, one having to do with our conversion, Acts 10, and one having to do with our conduct, 1 Peter 1, 16. So the question that we have before us this morning is, how is the truth that we've learned about God from the text of Leviticus 11 and the exhortation of Peter in 1 Peter 1:16, how is that to impact the way that we think and the way that we live when it comes to our daily walk and our daily worship? For us as men, how are we to lead in holiness? Right? The implications involve what we watch, where we go on the internet, how we use our free time, what we think about, how we exercise self-discipline, time management, our work ethic, our relationships, our words, our priorities, our pursuits. My question to you this morning is, as those who are called to reflect the holiness of your Savior, the one who cleansed you from being a detestable thing and brought you out of the kingdom of darkness and transferred you into the kingdom of his dear Son, and not only made you a citizen of heaven, but also a servant of the King, and not only a servant, but a friend, and not only a friend, but a member of his own family. As one is who is to reflect his character in how you live and how you lead. Are you exhibiting this kind of pursuit of holiness in the way that you love your wife? Are you exhibiting this kind of pursuit of personal holiness in the way that you shepherd your family? In the way that you do your job at work, in the way that you act towards your neighbors, in the way that you approach worship, not just on a Sunday morning, but every day of the week. God takes the holiness of his people seriously, and he applies that expectation to every aspect of life. I think Leviticus 11 illustrates the fact that holiness is not to be compartmentalized to just the formal worship service. Holiness is something that is expected in even the most mundane of your daily activities. Leviticus 11 is all about what goes into the mouth, but as Jesus made clear in Mark chapter 7, God cares far more about what is going on in your heart. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but the stuff that's already inside him that defiles him. We are called to be holy because God is holy. Now, as we close, I think it's important to note that when we speak of walking in holiness, we're not merely talking about a list of things that we are not supposed to do. That's certainly part of it. That's part of what it means to be holy and set apart. There will be places we can't go and things we can't watch and activities in which we cannot participate and jokes we can't tell and so on. But if we only focus on that aspect, the pursuit of holiness can sometimes feel very negative and almost tend towards legalism. I just want to end by encouraging you to think about holiness and the pursuit of holiness, walking in holiness, as the joyful, privileged opportunity that you have as one who has been saved by the Lamb of God, by the great high priest, to reflect his character to a watching world, to align yourself with his purposes and to joyfully embrace his desires for your life, to consecrate yourself to him as a people for his own possession, as a living sacrifice, not conformed to this world. That approach to holiness makes pursuing it a delight, a privilege, not a drudgery, but a joy. The holy judge of all has saved us by cleansing us by his grace, and now we have the unparalleled privilege of reflecting His character, the character of our Heavenly Father, to a world that is lost and dying and in need of the gospel. Much like ancient Israel was called to be distinct, we are called to be distinct. The patterns of your life, if someone was to look at them, would they see in them a growth in sanctification, a growth in godliness? If not, then there is a turning away from those things and a turning to the Lord that needs to take place. But what a privilege and joy it is for us to be those who are called out and distinct and thereby have the opportunity to reflect God's character to those who watch and observe us. From Leviticus 11 to Acts 10 to 1 Peter 1:16, you shall be holy for I am holy. Is that true of your heart and of your life? I hope so. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word expressed in this text in Leviticus 11. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the final Lamb of God, the ultimate sacrifice, to whom the Levitical system points, the fulfillment of all of these Old Testament sacrifices and ceremonies, and the one in whom we have found salvation. He alone is Savior. There is no other name under heaven by which we may be saved but the name of Jesus Christ, no other way to the Father but through Him. And so, Lord, as those who have been transformed through Him as new creatures in Christ, may we joyfully walk in holiness, not because we're being legalistic, but because we are eager to reflect your character in the world. We pray this in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.